You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
For Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, I've got a bit of a theme going in these studies on Philippians about fear or no fear. But the one today is now fear. There is a proper place for a certain kind of fear in the Christian life, and that's to fear the loving God. It's not a typo. We fear the living God as well, but we fear the loving God. And it's a strange sort of dynamic, I think, when we use the word fear in the same context of the loving God. Because do we fear something who's so loving? Well, how do we work those things out? There's a way, but it's certainly not being frightened of. but it's knowing and revering the one who's loved us so deeply. And so that's Philippians chapter 2. I'll briefly say what's in Philippians chapter 1 as we go on, but I wanted to begin by talking about the miracle of Christian transformation. Do you stop and think about what a miracle it is to have people transformed in their life once they become a Christian, once they give their life to Christ? What is the biggest problem in human life? If you ask many people, they'll say it's the problem of selfishness. What is the principle of the Christian life? Rather than being self-centred, it's the principle of the Christian life is to be other person-centred. So how do you get to transform normal, self-centred human beings to be other person-centred? There's the miracle of the Christian life. Can we actually do it? And so often we know that, your church, I don't know much about your church, I'll talk about mine. It's great to be there. I love being at my church, but every single church that I've been involved in throughout my relatively short life, I guess, now has had their own problems. And you could say, yes, we've got self-centred people in the process of change towards other person-centred. We don't ever quite get there until heaven, but I love the fact that the miracle of Christian transformation does in fact take place. Right? The problem of human life, self-centeredness. I was engaged in a university mission some years ago where a team of people were out talking about Jesus on the campus, and one of the things that we were doing, we were surveying the students with a very simple three-question survey. And the three questions were this: what do you think is the world's biggest problem? Most people said selfishness. What is your philosophy of life? And the third question is, how does your philosophy of life relate to the world's biggest problem? And that sort of was a discussion starter. I remember vividly talking to a young man. What's the world's biggest problem? Selfishness. What's your philosophy of life? To make as much money as I can. How does your philosophy of life relate to the world's biggest problem? It causes it. So here's a man who's, very self-aware, at least to say one thing for him. But that sort of self-contradiction is at the heart of much of our society as well. What does it mean to have enlightened self-interest? The principle of capitalism. Enlightened self-interest. To be aware that you're self-interested. But, once you've done that, you're enlightened. How do you run a society where all of us are supposed to be pursuing our own self-interest? Here is the problem of the human heart, not just society. Self-centeredness, self-interest, rather than God-centered, rather than other person-centered. But Philippians chapter 2 opens with an appeal to be other person-centered. Did you hear it? Just to start with verse 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. There it is. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. What's the alternative? Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And that's an amazing instruction. And what Paul's asking for is a miracle. The miracle of Christian transformation to move from being self-centred people to being other person-centred people. Now, how does this happen? How can we do this? How can we move from there to there? Well, it springs from a change of mind. That's what the chapter's about. You see it there in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. So it changes. Other person-centeredness, Christian transformation, comes from having a change of mind by together seeing the world in a certain way. And the sort of language that's used here reflects also a mind that is goals, will, your attitude, and all these things. From all these things, a change in behaviour will spring as well. So have a change in mind. And this miracle of Christian transformation should make Christians different from the world around them, and Christian churches different from any other group of people that we might find in the world too. And basically, this change of mind is brought about by an understanding of what Jesus has done. Now, I began last night by saying I think Philippians really is a meditation upon a great event in human history, the greatest event in human history, that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I opened yesterday by talking about the fear that we live in, living under the shadow of death. Because we are all mortal and destined for the grave, there's actually a fear that's deep within our hearts, the Bible tells us. And for those philosophers and the more reflective of us, of human beings, they've also realised this as well. So the great Greek philosopher Socrates said that a philosopher should spend all his time talking about nothing except the fear of death, because this is the real issue of life. Now, he echoes the Bible at that point as well. So because we live under the shadow of death, normally we live with two things, fear of death deep within us, and this anxiety about living, about dying, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, leads to being enslaved all of our lives in various ways. Now, I mentioned that yesterday, but last night. But the great thing is Jesus has risen from the dead. And that event of a man rising from the dead changes life altogether. And the light of his resurrection floods this life under the shadow of death and changes us. Now there, once we grasp hold of what Jesus has done for us, that changes our mind. And as we change our mind, that reflects in our attitudes, our will and our behaviour. And this is where the miracle of Christian transformation takes place, where human beings are transformed from being self-centred to other person-centred. Now that's the transaction that Paul wants to engage with today with us, right, through his writing. He wants us to think, change our mind, to see the world differently, and in the end, he wants us to be moving from self-centred people through to other person-centred. That's what he's trying to get us to do. Now, there's an awful lot he says in chapter 2, but I think the heart of the instruction is there that we've already read in verse 3 and verse 4. How does Paul seek to achieve this miracle in our lives? All right? So you know the question at least, right? You know where we are and where we should be by the end. Right? If you tune out in the middle now, you can just pick up at the end and I'll give you the same exhortation at the end. But how does he get there? How do we change our mind? How do we see the world differently? Now, there's a series in Philippians 2. There are four examples of the kind of other person-centeredness that Paul is trying to promote. So we can call them models, if you like, four models of this transformation that he's aiming at. And the first model, and I'm going to use the word model for the first one, Jesus himself. But I'm going to say in the end that it's more than just a model. But at least let's start by looking at it as a model, okay? As a pattern of this other person-centeredness. Verses 5 to 11 in Philippians 2 must be a paragraph, one of the most profound paragraphs in the New Testament. And I saw it reflected in the songs we're singing. So, you know, they're good songs to reflect on this little paragraph. But one of the most profound paragraphs of the New Testament. And if you're a little bit shaky on not really understanding what Jesus has done for you, come to this paragraph and read it over and again. Memorise it. Because here you get the sweep of Jesus' history on your behalf. The sweep of his life on your behalf. And it's a magnificent paragraph. Let me just read it again and then just say a couple of things about it. Here, if you like, is the supreme model of other person-centeredness. To tell the story of Jesus is to tell the greatest story of other person-centeredness this world has ever seen. So let me just read this one again, okay? Now, mine's going to be slightly different at the beginning from the church Bible, but that's okay. I like mine. So, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind. Notice that? So it's a change of mind that's being aimed at. The same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you feel did you hear the sweep? This is the great parabola of human salvation, from way up there to way down there and then back up there again. In case you've forgotten your mass, that's a parabola. Okay. The down and up of the Christian message about Jesus. And this reflects, those events reflects for us clearly in human history the mind of Christ, and that mind of Christ becomes the first and the supreme model of this miracle of transformation that Paul's aiming at. He had it all. Did you see that in verse 6? Jesus Christ is the most impressive person. I think everybody thinks that. I know we've got our angry atheist detractors at the moment who keep on attacking Christianity. Actually, they don't. I hear Richard Dawkins and Melbourne's had now two international atheist conventions. Great, isn't it? It's interesting in Australia, if you're somewhere else in the world, perhaps you might have on the platform of an atheist convention, you might have people who are known as thinkers, philosophers, theologians, those kind of people. In Australia, who do we have? Mostly comedians, some ex-footballers, and then occasionally we wheel in someone from outside. I don't know whether this says anything about the quality of our intellectual life or the quality of our atheism in Australia, but that seems to be who's on the platform. The comedians are the ones who know with the pulse of the nation, you see. Anyway, that's a sideline. Yes, I know we have our detractors, but I think on the whole, people are still very impressed with Jesus Christ. The atheists keep on attacking belief in God. They very rarely talk about Christ. And when I'm engaging with them, I want them to talk about Christ, and they just can't seem to do it because they have this sort of rationalistic view of a God that they think we're talking about that doesn't exist. And when I talk about that God that they're talking about, I say, yeah, I don't believe he exists either. But let's talk about Jesus. Now, one of these ex-footballers, who's apparently a theologian as well on the side, comes from Sydney, and I was in a public debate with him, and he kept on declaring that there was no evidence for Christianity. There's no evidence for eternal life. No one's ever come back. And I just had to interrupt and say, well, actually, someone has. Oh, but there's no evidence for that. And I said, well, what evidence do you want? I'm prepared to sit down and do it now with you, if you like. But he didn't want to go there, you see. When you get back to the real world event of Jesus' death on a cross on the 7th of April AD 30 and his resurrection from the dead, sorry, I've got the dates wrong, 5th for the crucifixion, 7th for the resurrection, AD 30, we've got something in human history that proclaims for all time that Jesus Christ started there, went down there, and came back to there. Now, do you want to talk about that, atheists? They don't seem to want to, okay? Now, but Jesus Christ, let's leave that group aside. Jesus Christ is a very, very impressive person. Most people are impressed by him. Even the fact that you have to hold an international atheist convention to keep on trying to get rid of Christianity, says that people are worried by this man, Jesus Christ. If you look across the centuries, everybody always wants Jesus on their team. No matter what fashion or fad of human philosophy or life that comes along, everybody wants Jesus in that group. Okay? So in my short lifetime, in the 60s, when I was growing up, the freedom generation, there were books coming out, Jesus Means Freedom. Come to the turn of the 70s, we started growing our hair long and wearing cheesecloth and liking flowers and becoming hippies. Jesus was a hippie. See. Get to the 80s and the green movement started coming along. Jesus is an environmentalist, you see. I don't know, you know, it just keeps on going on. Jesus, I don't know whether I've ever heard anyone saying Jesus was in the greed generation of the late 80s, that Jesus was the paramount capitalist. I haven't heard that, but I'm sure some believed it. Yes, I have heard it. There are movements that say if you serve Jesus, then you'll be blessed with money. But let's leave that aside. Everybody wants him on their team. You know, the very old movie now by the Monty Python crew, The Life of Brian. Yeah, I'm sure everyone still knows that. Okay. It got into terrible trouble when they released it because Christians thought they were reacting against the Christian message. I heard this wonderful interview with John Cleese, which was talking about many things. But part of what John Cleese was not a fan of Margaret Thatcher, the British Prime Minister. And to him, he said in this interview, he said that comedy is all about flexibility. It's all about flexibility. inflexibility. When you've got something that's inflexible, that's the stuff of comedy. You can laugh at it, you see. And he told the story about how he'd been invited on this show in the BBC called Desert Island Discs, and basically it interviewed prominent people and said, if you're going to be left on a desert island, what would you take with you? And he said all these other people were saying they'd take a copy of Shakespeare or take a copy of the Bible or they'd take the pictures of their family or whatever. John Cleese's answer was he would take a papier-mâché model of Margaret Thatcher and a baseball bat. I mean, what a ludicrous position, you know, picture in your mind, this guy hacking into this thing. But anyway, because for him, Margaret Thatcher was the epitome of inflexibility. But then he talked about the life of Brian. And he said the reason why they did the life of Brian, they always wanted to do a comedy about Jesus Christ. But the more they tried to do it, the more they tried to write the script, they just couldn't do it because comedy is about inflexibility and Jesus Christ is the most flexible human being in history. That's what John Cleese said. Okay? Someone who always seemed to not go with the flow in a negative way, but always seemed to know just the right thing to say, just the right thing to do. And so they couldn't do it. So the life of the Brian, he said, was as close as they could get. Just a parallel story, you see. Now, why am I saying that? Everybody's impressed with Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at him and see what's so impressive about him. Verse 6, he had it all. Being in very nature God. That's who he was. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Imagine if you were God and you did use it to your own advantages. Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing are the traditional ways of describing God. And all of that you use to your advantage. No, Jesus didn't. He had it all and he laid it all aside in order to become a human being. Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And here is an amazing thought, the amazing thought that's at the heart of Christianity. It's been called the scandal of Christianity. This is what our atheist friends don't seem to get, you see. We're not just inventing a God, the great fairy tale in the sky. We're talking about God who became flesh. God who became a man. That is the heart of the Christian message. God, the maker of the universe, the creator of all that there is, think as big as you like, that God chose to become a human being. Now, if you ask me, well, how does that happen? How does that work? I don't know. I'm not God, but that's the message from the beginning. Jesus Christ was God who'd become flesh. And that's the real scandal of Christianity. You know, people love to talk about God in all kinds of different ways, whether they're for him or against him. But once you start saying that this particular man who lived in a particular place was not just a man, but he was God made flesh, that's a scandal. That's been the scandal, the stumbling block that has made the Christian message very difficult for many people to believe over and over again. But on the other hand, once you get it, it's the most wonderful message that you could ever hear. But he became even more flexible. Not only did he have it all and become a man, a real person in real time, in real human history, not only did God become flesh, but let's go on a bit further. He was so flexible that he even went further. Paul's used the language of a servant. That's the nice, neat sort of term. It's the language of being a slave. Let's use that word because everyone hates slavery, right? He became a slave, like being in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Now, that's an amazing thought. In the ancient world, the Greek philosophers used to talk about the things that were different between the gods, because they believed in many of them, and humanity. And one of the basic difference was the gods could not die, you see. Well, the Christian message says, into that world, God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So had this here in these terms, he took on the nature of a servant, be found in a human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. God died. And then to take it even further, even death on a cross. Now, we don't do this anymore, thank God. But in the first century world, the Romans who were in power were very good, not just them, but they perfected the art of crucifying people. That is, the worst, not everybody was who was sentenced to death would get this penalty, but the worst kind of criminals would be crucified. And, you know, political rebels or often slaves who rebelled against the, you know, in a big way. But the worst kind of criminals were crucified, that is, nailed up to a cross and left to die slowly out in the public, and then you didn't receive a proper burial, but your body was left there usually for the birds of the air to finish off. A horrendous way of dying, but it was a public statement of what people like you get, and so it was like a political thing to do as well. Okay? Now, every single person in the ancient world knew exactly what crucifixion meant. I don't want to go there. And they knew that it meant that you died as a curse, under a curse. This is a cursed way to die. Whatever God you believed in had obviously deserted you. In the afterlife, if you were crucified, nobody believed you had any place in the afterlife. You just go to some netherworld and be a restless spirit forever. It wasn't a good thing to be... This is the worst way of dying. So have you got the full extent of the parabola? He had everything. He chose to become a human being. He chose to become a human being and even went to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, that's the journey that God has made on our behalf. There's the model that we have from Jesus. Now, this, of course, was a scandal to the ancient world. There's a piece of graffiti that has been found under the city of Rome. You may have seen it before. It's an 2nd century mockery of the Christian message. So even by the 2nd century, 50 years or 60 years or whatever it is after Jesus' death, maybe a bit more, you've got people hearing the Christian message and laughing at it. And the graffiti is, there's a man, crucified man, arm stretched out, nailed to a cross, and in front of this cross, there's another man with his arms lifted up in the posture of prayer, and there's his name's there, Alexamenos. So the graffiti is actually mocking a particular person known to the group that is around. And the mockery is Alexamenos worships his God. That's what the slogan says on the graffiti as he's standing there with his arms upstretched like this. Now, then shift back to the man crucified. And the man that's crucified, he's got a human body from the neck down, but instead of a human head, the graffiti artist has placed a donkey's head. See? And the donkey, just like in our world and is the same in the first century world, is a symbol of stupidity, of foolishness, you see. Alexamenos worships his God. How foolish it is to say that you worship a God who was crucified, who died. That's the Christian message, you see. And so the world has mocked it, continues to mock it, because until you understand what's going on there, it seems to be a very foolish message indeed. But what we see in Philippians chapter 2 is that parabola that gets to that point. And behind the scenes of the cross, you've got the one who had it all, God, making a decision, because he's God, to become other person-centered, to become a person, to become a human being, to go to the cross, to be obedient to death, even death on a cross, to die under a curse. Why? Well, because he takes the curse for you and I. That death on the cross is so that we might be forgiven, that our sins might be paid for. And here we have the heart of the Christian message as we see Jesus hanging on the cross. But the story doesn't stop there, here in this little paragraph as well. The parabola keeps on going. Therefore, because of Jesus going to death on a cross on our behalf, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there's the behind-the-scenes explanation of what's happening in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That He goes to his death so that you and I can be forgiven. He doesn't go to his death because he himself is a criminal or he himself is a sinner. He goes to his death because you and I are sinners. He goes on our behalf. The resurrection declares him to be innocent and raises him from when he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. This declares for all time that not only that he was innocent, but that his sacrifice on our behalf was acceptable and we can be forgiven. The Lord has, the Father has exalted him to the right hand of God so that we might know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now there's the complete parable, the parabola, from everything to nothing and then from nothing to everything. And this was all for us, so that all tongues in the universe might declare that Jesus Christ is Lord once we realise what he's done for us. Here is the greatest model of other person-centeredness that this universe has ever seen. Okay? And notice it's just talking directly about the heart of those events of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection on our behalf. The greatest model of other person-centeredness. Now, I've probably taken far too long to talk about that, but how could you say it in any more briefly scope? Let's look at a couple of other models. Christ's servants, Christ's people, also display such other person-centeredness. Let's skip over to verse 17 here. Here we have Paul saying, even if, I mentioned last night for those who weren't here, when you read chapter 1, you realise that Paul's in prison and possibly facing his own death because he's been preaching this gospel. And in verse 17 he says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So too you should be glad and rejoice with me. They're worried that he's in prison and might be dying. He's saying, well, if that's what it takes to bring the gospel to a lost world, so be it, and I rejoice. Other person-centeredness. He's prepared literally to lay his life down so that the gospel might go out to people like the Philippians. And he uses sacrificial language. Like in the Jewish sacrificial system, if you presented grain as your sacrifice, you'd pour a drink offering on the grain. Here he's picturing the Gentile world as the grain offering, and he himself as the apostle to the Gentiles as the drink offering poured out on the sacrifice so that for their advantage. So there's Paul being other person-centered. Then his little mate, Timothy, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, echoing the language of chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So that's where he thinks he's going to get out of prison, but he's going to send Timothy in the meantime. Notice everyone else, in comparison to Timothy, looks out after their own interests, but not Timothy. And so he's the one who's being other person-centred, and he may come to visit the Philippians with Paul's commendation on exactly that point. And then Timothy's one of Paul's companions. The other person is Epaphroditus. There's a name that's not used too often nowadays. If your church is moving into a baby boom, think about Epaphroditus for your sons. Great little name. I don't know what it's shortened to in Australia. That's probably the big problem. Yeah. Paffy or something. Yeah. But Epaphroditus is one of the Philippians. Let's read verse 25. I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. It's the Philippians, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So he's come from the Philippian church and stayed there with Paul. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. This is just, you know, real human life, getting sick, falling ill, almost dying, And this is because this is what's happened as part of his service of the gospel and service of his congregation and service of the apostle. He's found that his health has broken down and he's about to die. But thankfully he hasn't. But look at verse 29. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Other person-centeredness. It's not metaphorical, it's literal. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. These are the models, Christ himself, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, showing the miracle of Christian transformation, not seeking after their own interests, but being prepared to give their lives, literally, for the sake of others and for the sake of the work of Christ in others' lives. So there's the models. Now, here's what I wanted to say, but it's more than just models. Paul is doing more than just simply setting an example of these people in front of us and saying, go and follow their example. Because there's something about these people that actually, there's a real connection between them and between us. They're more than just models. Christianity is not about finding a good model to follow and avoiding bad models in life. It's not that sort of moralistic enterprise where you just keep on noticing, oh, that's good, I'll walk in that way. Oh, that's bad, I won't go that direction. It's not just all up to us just to decide the right people to follow in life. That's not Christianity. There's something more going on here as well. These people are not just models, but they're ministers of the gospel. They bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to us in various ways. And I'd like to see them as life givers. They bring life to us. Each of them were prepared. What do I mean by life givers? Well, each of them were prepared to give their life for the sake of others. Jesus, of course, verse 8, humble himself to death, even death on a cross. Paul, following the Master, was prepared in verse 17 to give his life as a sacrifice for the Gentile world. Timothy, alongside of Paul, a risky business to hang around with Paul, who kept on getting locked up in prison and under the threat of death. Timothy seemed to escape so many times by the skin of his teeth, but he was always there. Epaphroditus, an ordinary congregation member of Philippi, prepared to risk his life, his health broke down, in order to serve his congregation and to serve his master for the sake of others. All of these people are prepared to give their life for the work of Christ and for Christ's people and for others, that they might hear the message of Jesus Christ. They were life givers. But more than that, why were they prepared to do this? Well, this is where we get back to the paragraph I skipped over. Look at halfway through the verse 15. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. The message of the gospel is a word of life. And these models, these ministers, are people who bring the word of life. And again, this is not metaphorical. Okay, this is not just a nice way of talking. We bring the word of life, these men bring the word of life to a world under the shadow of death. It's the word of life. It's the word of eternal life, as we'll see in our next session, as the word of resurrection life. And so these ministers bring the word, they've found the word of life for themselves, they've clung on to it, and they bring this word of life to the world. The word of life that talks about Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead. And they are servants of the Lord in many ways, but they are talking about the servant of the Lord, the servant of Christ. Now let's get back to the mind of Christ, which is where the chapter opened. Verse 5, having looked at these models, and especially with Jesus as the great model, he's the servant of the Lord. He's the one who brings the word of life to the world. He is the word of life for the world. In your relationship with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. Well, this mind of Christ is displayed in human history. It's not as if we have to just try and think like Jesus used to think, but his mind is expressed in the great events of his parabola. Okay? Having it all, not holding on to it all, being prepared to dispense with it all for the sake of others, even to the point of death, so that others might find this word of life. There's the two key events of Christ's death and resurrection from the dead display the mind of Christ. The great descent that we've already talked about, down even to the point of death on our behalf, the great ascent all the way up to the right hand of the Father shows his willingness to die for us. And what's the purpose of all this? There it is in verse 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This expresses a purpose statement. Why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he come from above, go to the cross, and then ascend again to the right hand of the Father? So that every tongue in the world, in the universe — I don't know whether you've got problems with tongues being and knees being below the earth and above the earth — was basically saying wherever there's any kind of being, whatever it might be, this is Jesus' world. And Jesus went to the cross and rose again from the dead so that every tongue might confess that he is Lord. So there's the purpose behind those events that display the mind of Christ. There's the purpose behind it all. And this mind of Christ then is the mind, this is the mind that transforms. It's a mind, if we have our mind focused on Christ, his death and his resurrection, this transforms all of life, because we begin to think like God. We begin to see that life is not about being self-centered, pursuing our interests, but it's about pursuing the interests of Christ. And the interest of Christ is that every tongue might confess Jesus as Lord, and every knee might bow before him. This then shapes our lives as well as we seek that same goal, the goal of our living and loving God. Fearing the loving God, there's a couple of verses I haven't dealt with. Verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. This verse has given lots of people lots of trouble over over what it's all about. What we've got to do is think not like not as we usually do as Western individualists, but think more corporately. The language of you here that Paul's using is the corporate you. We don't have it in English. Use all is what he's saying. Other languages it's very easy to see, but you know, it means you lot. That's what he's saying. So let me read it as if we've got that corporate idea in mind. Work out your salvation, that is the salvation that's bubbling away in the midst of this congregation. Work it out. What Jesus has done for you is now coming out in the life of the congregation with fear and trembling. Why do we do it with fear and trembling? For it is God who works amongst you. Not talking about each individual, but amongst you. To will and to act in order to fulfil his good purpose. If you take these verses to heart, it revolutionises the morning tea session at church. See? The person who's standing in front of you may be God's minister to you for what you need. You may find yourself that you're the minister of God to the other person, because God is at work amongst you. And that's we need to work out that salvation amongst us in this congregation with fear and trembling, because it's not a human work. God is amongst us, you see? And this is a very special and important group of people. And I think that's a revolutionary way of fearing the loving God. It's not that he's a far distant God who's about to get angry with us at any time. No, that we know that he's the loving God who became flesh for us. But now that same loving God is at work amongst us to let that salvation that he's won bubble out in all kinds of ways to change and transform our life. And that's it's a wonderful thought that he's working here close by each and every one of us and through us. And we do this to hold the word of life out to the world, verses 15 and 16. I won't say much about that at all. And we're bound to, as we do this, we're bound together into the children of God. That's who we are. And so we get back to paragraph, the first paragraph, verses 1 to 4, if this is what God has done, if this is what God is doing, if God is aiming that through us, as we hold the word of life out to the to a lost and darkened world, so that every knee should bow to Jesus and every tongue confess that he is Lord, then what does that require of us as a congregation? Well, we need to have the same mind, that mind, God's mind. And we need to therefore, that will then modify our behaviour. So let me finish by just reading those paragraphs again, that paragraph again. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, I'll just pause and say, there's no way Paul imagines that you don't have. If you know anything about Christ, this is like a, you know, if, of course, there, you know, it's like a, of course there's encouragement there, right? So let me get, that's how he's saying it. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, and of course we have all those things, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. Okay. Anyone like to? I think I'm over time a little bit, but any, is there a time for a question? Yeah. I've forgotten your name, so if you tell me, that'll help. Daniel? I think it just means that everyone in the group ought to have a sense that God is at work amongst us. So there's like a, it's not so, it's not just group, not individual. It just means it's not just individual. It means, you know, you're not just working out your own individual salvation, but you're seeing the salvation of God bubbling out in this group, and all of us should give us a sense of awe that God is amongst us, you see. This is not the golf club. This is not, you know, the football team. This is the place where God is working out salvation amongst us. We've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're being transformed to be like him as the mind of Christ becomes ours. Is that better? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Thank you.